Well, again, let's take our Bibles and turn to that portion in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're coming really to focus our minds upon verses 6 and 7 today. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away of diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. That'll be the main bulk of our studies today, although moving down also into verses 8 and 9. Let's pray, let's seek God's face for his help again as we come to the word of the Lord. Almighty God and Father, we come, O Lord, afresh with a tremendous sense of our need. We need the help of your Spirit for us to rightly understand these verses. And not only to understand what they may mean in their context, but also how to rightly then apply them to our own situation here today. That the word that would come to our hearts would indeed be a word that comes from thee, a word from God, a word to each of our souls. That each and every one of us would leave here with a very settled awareness that we've met with God today. That you've been here in our midst. And you've guided and directed us through your word. So encourage our hearts. Bless us now. Give us help and open up the hearts of every hearer. Particularly, O God, those who do not know the Savior. Open their souls, we pray today in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Again, you'll see in your outline on the bulletin that we are still in the sermon we began a few weeks ago. I didn't expect the sermon to take 3 weeks to preach. I didn't think we'd do it in one go, but three was certainly stretching it. But we're still in that three-point sermon, a healthy check on reality, a heavy catalogue of rebellion, and then finally, a heavenly confidence in our responsibilities. That's the big structure. But as we've studied this together, and I do believe in God's grace, we've been caused to pause at certain occasions, what we have noticed is that there is a connection between the state of morality in the world and the health of the visible church. Those things are connected. We see it in part here, the last days, perilous times come, and then you have the catalogue again of the ungodliness in the world. But then at the end of that catalogue, verse number 5, one of the marks of the last days is the presence of those having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Of course, Paul is not saying anything differently than what the Lord himself said. In Matthew 24, as he describes the times in the first century, but times that are the birth pangs of Christ's coming, the foreshadowing of the Lord's return, he says, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's Matthew 24, 11 through 13. That passage, and the very use of the term love waxing cold, is itself a term indicative of hypocrisy. There are those who for a season seem to have a love that is strong and warm for the Lord. But when iniquity abounds, their love that they profess to have grows cold. Now, this is not describing the fact that there are true Christians who might sin. Isn't that the charge of so many ungodly people who have some awareness of the church? They say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. And in a sense, we say, yeah, that is true. Those who know the Lord, we at times, we do those very sins that we speak against. And we don't do those things that we ought to do. And so in that sense, we do not live lives entirely consistently. That is a mark of remaining sin. But that is not the hypocrisy that we're looking at here. What we're looking at here are those who for a season seem to run well, who seem to profess faith, but ultimately and finally fall away. The love that waxes cold is in contrast to those that endure to the end and are saved. So cold love is different than being saved. It's not a matter that there are different sorts of Christians, that when the Lord returns, there are some who are really passionate and there are some who are less passionate. That's true. But that's not what this text is talking about. It's describing those who fall away. And so hypocrisy turns to apostasy. And those who for a season have a pretense of the real fall foul of the challenging times and fall away from the Lord. Hypocrisy. We are seeing false professors. The genuine don't fall away. They persevere to the end and are saved. This lack of love that waxes cold is a false devotion that is exposed. But then you'll note in Matthew 24, that comes alongside two other realities. Hypocrisy comes alongside iniquity abounding. First or 2 Timothy 3, iniquity abounds. Men shall be this, a long list of iniquity abounding. So you've got hypocrisy, form of godliness, but denying the power, love waxing cold. You've got this issue of iniquity abounding, all of this catalogue of sins. But the third issue is the presence of false teachers. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, says the Lord. And so Paul now comes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and says, verse number 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. Their identity is confirmed in verse number 8 as those who resist the truth. They are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. They are false teachers who do not know the Lord. They are those who, like Jannes and Jambres in verse number 8, they are those who resist the truth. And so that's the setting here. These three things are coming together. The Lord said so. And they are present in every generation during the last times. False prophets, abounding iniquity, and also hypocrisy. These three things are connected in the Lord's sovereign will. And so today we come to focus particularly on the practice of these false teachers in the church. One of the marks, again, of last day living is the presence of false teachers. And they are said in verse number 6 to creep into houses and lead captive silly women. You will appreciate the language used here is certainly provoking in this modern age. And so it's got to be carefully understood. I think we understand the picture here. I'm not entirely sure if this is very common here, but back home, the false cults would often visit homes in the mornings. This is often during the time when, traditionally, men would go to work and the women would be in the homes. And the cults would be there, they'd knock on the doors. And the women are there, the kids are around, they're doing laundry, whatever else they're doing. And the knock at the door would come and say, can I tell you how you can know peace with God? Can I tell you how you can get to the paradise of God? And they, whether the Russellites or the Mormons, whoever it might be, they come with their false doctrines. And they come and they approach the woman first. And they seek to get into the homes that way. I imagine with the idea that the woman would then persuade their husbands. You women don't understand how persuasive you are. And you come with this idea, and the cults get into your mind, and then you spread that to the men. I think that's the picture. But I don't believe for a second this term, silly woman, is a term for all women without exception. I don't think that's the point. I don't think this is a pejorative term that we can attach to all women in the church in every age. I don't think that's the point. Silly, again, as we use it, is such a trivial word now. You talk to the kids and they're having some fun and they're 2-3-year-old. You say, aren't you so silly? And all we mean by that is that they're immature and they're having some fun in that regard. And we use the term in a very light fashion. The term, I think, is probably very hard to translate. It is the word for woman. It's one word in the original. It is the word for woman addition, with the addition of what we call a diminutive. And so in some way you could say it's a little woman. But of course, it's not referring to stature. It's not this idea that these are small women. It's little, perhaps in the sense of being opposite to being sober or heavy or weighty. And so there are those in the church, and they were little women who are, again, this use this word silly, and there's a frivolity in their mind, a lightness. They're not sober-minded in the things of the Lord. I don't think this is true of all women. Not for a second. The Bible and church history is full of many mighty women of God. Mothers in Israel who served God more faithfully than their husbands. The Bible's full of such. And so men, please do not use this in some way to further an idea that you are of superior intellect than your wives. Or even superior spirituality than your wives. That may not be the case. Nor do I believe for a second that it is not possible for there to be some silly men. There undoubtedly are many, many silly men who are easily duped by many false doctrines. So please, you know where we stand in this church regarding women and their role in the church and the place of women teachers. This is not a proof text for that particular issue. I think what Paul is doing here, he's emphasizing a particular group who were easy prey to false doctrine at that time. And such groups may well exist in every generation and do. But he's highlighting particular facts here. He's not suggesting this is all women. He's not suggesting that men are exempt from this. But he's highlighting this particular group, the facts that are happening in Ephesus in Timothy's time. I think that's the only fair way to see this in light of the rest of Scripture. You're not going to call Priscilla a silly woman, are you? So, what are the facts here? Well, these women have three particular issues. They have a guilty conscience, they have a tendency to immorality, and they are marked by immaturity. Iniquity, immorality, and immaturity. You see the issue of their guilty conscience, again, verse number 6. These silly women are laden with sins. And the word laden there has this idea of being bowed down under a heavy load. It describes a consciousness of sin. Yet at the same time, they are led away with divers lusts. They are those who are practicing all manner of immoralities. Again, the word lust there, again, similar to what was used in verse number 22 of chapter 2, flee youthful lust, is a very broad term. It does not necessarily indicate sexual immorality, although that may well be part of this. But it has the idea of women who are not self-controlled, who are not led by the Spirit, but rather are being led by their own natural impulses, doing those things which please their own hearts. And they are those who are being led away by these things. One of those lusts may well have been for knowledge. Verse number 7. Hence they are marked by immaturity. They're ever learning. There's a thirst for knowledge there, but they're marked by such immaturity that they never come to the knowledge of the truth. I think this does describe these three parts: iniquity, immorality, and immaturity. And the danger to these women is very, very clear. These false teachers are leading them astray into captivity. Verse number 6 again. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and, listen to the words, lead captive. Now, what does that make you think of? Well, it should take your mind back to chapter 2, verse number 26, where the false teachers are those who are in the snare of the devil, have been taken captive by him at his will. You see, all false doctrine comes from the father of lies. And those who embrace false doctrine, heterodoxy, those who embrace those things not according to truth, are those who have been captivated by the devil, and the false teachers are now coming, and they are acting for the evil one, and they're leading these women astray into devilish captivity where they believe a lie and don't believe the truth. You see, that is the devil's aim. Remember the sower parable? The birds come and snatch away the seed, and Luke tells us that's the devil, lest they would believe and be saved. The devil delights in people believing a lie, believing all manner of falsehood, and they're captivated by this matter. And so they're certainly in profound spiritual peril. What are we to learn here? I don't believe this is the time for me to call out the membership role of the ladies and say, right, silly woman number one, please come with me. I don't think that's the point right now. I think there's lessons here for all of us to learn. That these three marks clearly render someone particularly susceptible to false teaching. That if these things are true, then we are more inclined to believe the lies of the devil and less inclined to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. If these things are so, we're more likely to be conformed to this world and less likely to be sanctified and separate unto God. You see, the false teachers, they come and they offer easy solutions or false promises regarding sin and knowledge. Some come and offer a cheap gospel and say, don't worry about your sins, there is forgiveness. No need to worry about law or holiness. God forgives you of your sins, and they give a false hope for a guilty conscience. Others perhaps appeal to these women who are in crisis. They know the weight of their sin. They know their bondage. And so they come and they bring a list of rules and regulations. Like a hyper-fundamentalist, do these 50 things and your life will be ordered. That's just as false as the liberal condoning all manner of sin with a false promise of forgiveness. So falsehood can come from different directions, but they give this idea that we can help you unlock your troubles, we have secret knowledge, and we will help you on the way to peace of conscience and an ordered life. You see, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the false teachers are those. And it says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and feign babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Here's the promise of knowledge. Science here, folks, science is not talking about science in the modern age of in studying things empirically. The word there is gnosis. Knowledge is a Gnostic idea that you can have knowledge beyond what the Bible says. So please don't read that wrongly. But understand what it says here. It is saying clearly that false teachers are promising a knowledge outside the Bible. And these people, what do they want? They're ever learning but never coming to knowledge of the truth. So what is our response then? How do we deal with these things? Well, of course, the Bible gives us clear remedies to these three particular characteristics. The Bible tells us about the remedy for a guilty conscience. You see, this word tells us that they are laden with sin. And my mind immediately goes to Bunyan's Pilgrim. He reads the Bible, and it's a burden upon his back. Now, we know the Bible tells us all have sinned, but not all have the burden. The burden comes when you have an awareness of your sin and you feel the guilt of that sin. And the burden that Bunyan describes is the burden of a guilty conscience. A conscience that realizes they're a rebel against God. A conscience that realizes they're going to stand before God on the final day. And that burdened conscience loses peace, loses sleep. Unsaved soul, if you don't have such a burden, I pity your soul. If you are at peace in your life right now, and that peace is not found in Christ, you find a false peace for a guilty conscience. If your rebellion against God does not trouble you and unsettle you and even rob you of sleep, you don't understand the nature of living before God. But the Bible does give a remedy for a guilty conscience. Turn across, please, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In this section, of course, it even goes back to chapter 9. Paul is making the point that the sacrifices of the Levitical system cannot fully purge the conscience. Verse number 2 of chapter 10, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because of the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. We know theologically the sacrifices, they point forward to Christ. And peace comes through Christ, not through the sacrifices. Reminds us again that you will not find peace of conscience in mere man-made religion. In performing rituals and sacraments and all manner of things, that will not bring peace to your conscience. But over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 and following, we have the place whereby we can find peace with God. It's in the new covenant. This is the covenant I'll make with him after those days, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 31. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. More offering for sin in the sacrifice. Therefore, no remission ultimately. But when remission is known, there is no more offering for sin. And that is where we find peace of conscience. And so verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Where do you find peace of conscience? Not in the false teaching of man mid religion. Not in some thought you can make yourself right before God. The only God-appointed place for a clear conscience is in Christ's finished work. We know it. Do we believe it? You see, there are genuine believers out there, and they are prey to false teaching because they have not rested in the finished work of Christ finally. Yeah, they have faith in the Lord, don't get me wrong. They're genuine believers. But as they wrestle unbelief, so they continue to be tormented with an unclean conscience, which they ought not to have. Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. And dear child of God, I encourage you by God's grace, see the sufficiency of Christ's work and the full satisfaction of his work on your behalf, that you do not live with a troubled conscience in this world. Christ's blood avails for all of your sins. That's the pathway to a clean conscience. What about immorality then? Does the Bible give us hope here? Is there a remedy for this? Are we going to live our lives continually being led away with diverse lusts, all manner of things, led away with our own pleasures? Well, turn back this time to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, for here again we've hope. We do not need to be easy prey to false teaching. Romans chapter 6, verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You see, these women, they're easy prey to false teachers because they're being led away with their own desires and their own pleasures, whatever direction they may turn. But here the Bible tells us there's a way in which we can know freedom from our sin and that we do not need to obey the lusts of our hearts. Now, there are some people in their unconverted state believe that to be entirely impossible. They live their life as a slave to their lusts. And they understand they're in bondage to that. And they cannot be free. They understand that. they are marked by profound unrighteousness. And there are some who even find that distressing. Now, there are some who are so addicted to the sins of the flesh that they realize their bondage and they want free, but they can't be free. They don't know how to secure freedom. They'll try a program here and a program there, and they'll try to get help from this counselor and that counselor, but they do not realize that the root cause of their addiction and the root cause of their iniquity is in their heart. And only God can change the heart. And so you go across to heat Romans chapter 8. And he says in verse number 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us," verse 11, "that shall also then quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live out of the flesh. We do not need to live in bondage, but we can live through the Spirit and mortify the deeds of the body and therefore live." You'll see it all there in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. You see, the gospel promises a life of liberty and freedom from the power of sin, from its dominion, being set free by the Spirit of God. What then about immaturity? Is it always the case? God is an infinite God. Therefore, are we always going to live lives ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? Do we need some sort of Gnostic revelation? Some revelation from an angel, a vision, a dream? Do we need something in addition to the Bible? Well, of course, no, we don't. Because God has given us a way whereby we can grow in maturity. You see, immaturity involves vulnerability. And Paul speaks to this. Turn back now to Ephesians chapter 4. You see, these women who are led away, really the leading of them away is a mark of the fact that they are not benefiting from the gospel. The truth of Christ's blood, the power of God's Spirit, and the excellency of God's word. They're not benefiting from these things. But look, verse number 14 describes immaturity. It says there, Ephesians 4:14, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." There's immaturity. And immaturity is marked by vulnerability, being vulnerable to the deception of the devil and all of his evil lies. What's the remedy? Verse 11, "and he gave some apostles." Why none of those today? Got this? Christ, the risen Christ, gave apostles, that they, being led by the Spirit of God, would put into this book those truths that are according to godliness. The Scriptures are the remedy to immaturity. And God's Word, being studied and understood, is the way whereby we are not then led astray into captivity by all manner of false teachers. And so Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then in verse number 11 again, finally, some pastors, teachers. It's often said that that's one group. It's not "and some pastors and some teachers." It's simply "and some pastors and teachers." And so it is under the instruction of God's word that thereby the people of God grow in their maturity for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ Jesus. And so what's the order here? How do we deal with immaturity? We make the Bible our final rule, the apostles. And we live and sit under the ministry of God's word as it's explained and taught in our hearing. And then we are Bereans and we search the Scripture to see if these things are so. That's God's pathway to Christian maturity, whereby we can grow in knowledge and in stability. So these three issues are addressed by Christ in the gospel. We have the work and the blessings of Christ's finished work in blood. We have the power of Christ's Spirit in our lives. And we have the excellency of Christ's word for our maturity. I suppose in one line, men, don't be like the silly woman. Woman, don't be like the silly woman. Don't be frivolous, immature, immoral, but rather be strong and stable in who you are in Christ Jesus, growing in likeness to Christ day by day. It's a serious exhortation. If these three areas mark our lives, we become more susceptible to false teaching. And so may God preserve us in these things. Well, finally, point three. There is a heavenly confidence in our responsibility. Realizing this catalogue of rebellion, Paul does bring Timothy to a point where he is given words of comfort and encouragement. Clearly, Timothy has responsibility in these days. That's been the whole point of chapter 2 and 3. Timothy, this is your responsibility. You've got to teach. You've got to correct. You've got to be strong. Even verse number 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Timothy, this is your responsibility. But there are things to encourage you in these duties. Two today. First of all, God's commitment to truth. Verse 8 and 9. Paul gives the example of Jannes and Jambres and uses them as examples to prove God's commitment to truth, even in the presence of these heretics. God sees the heretics. They're under his control, and they will be shown to be false. It says there in verse number 9, they shall proceed no further. That's difficult in terms of translation again. What it means is they shall not go on for a long time. The same phrase, the exact same phrase is used of Paul's preaching when Eutychus falls out the window. Long preaching. And the point here is, these false prophets, they will not go on for a long time. God has their end in view. And though verse 13 says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Though that is true, it is not going to be true forever. Some of these false teachers are exposed in time. It comes to light. Even your generation, even your lifetime, there are those who for a season taught falsehood, eventually were exposed as being the fraud that they were, as teaching lies as they did, and that is brought to light and to clarity. But even those who may not be exposed in your lifetime, the Lord God preserves and keeps his people. You see, he uses these two men, Jannes and Jambres, and they're not mentioned in the Bible, but they are mentioned in history, in the Jewish tradition that Paul would have been aware of. And these are the two magicians who withstood Moses at the time of the plagues. You know the early plagues? Moses did something and they could do something very similar. But they resisted God. They were enemies of God. But their power was limited. It gets to the point. Okay, you get this. We can't do it anymore. Oh, whilst they were certainly the agents of the devil, could do all manner of devilish devices, their power was limited and the period of their influence is governed by God. God has not left truth in doubt. The arguments for the faith are clear. There's an abundant evidence for the gospel. Therefore, dear child of God, do not fear the presence of false teachers. There are some in our day, and they cause us much concern. They are harmful, but God will preserve his people. Again, go back to chapter 2. Remember what we see in chapter 2? We realize that there were those, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They err concerning the truth. But it says in verse number 19, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, number 16, they're exposed for the falsehood that they are. They are shown by God not to be his true servants. And so it is here in chapter 3. They're under God's control. You might ask the question, why does the Lord allow these false teachers even to exist for a short time? I can't answer all of that. They certainly test. They test the conviction of the faithful. I think they also show the beauty of the truth. When you compare truth and a lie, oh, the truth is so beautiful in comparison to the lie. But whatever God's ways may be, he preserves his church in the faith. There shall be false Christs and false prophets shall arise, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it is not possible. The power of God's word and the presence of Christ's Spirit prevent the elect from being deceived. God's people panic too much. They really do. And there are so many of God's people who read the newspapers and the internet and they wonder, what if I miss the deception in the final day? That is no different than doubting your salvation. It's a serious matter. It's a serious matter. You cannot be deceived by false Christs if you're the people of God. So walk by faith and in confidence. Oh yeah, be discerning. Keep your eye out for the lie that you can tell others about the lie and expose that lie to others. But do not fear you losing your soul. Nothing, no false prophet, no lie can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's your confidence. Therefore, Timothy, continue in the things which thou hast learned. Therefore, put your own name in there. Continue in the things which thou hast learned. Because God's committed to truth and to his people. And secondly, and this we'll come back to in more detail, the scriptures, heading down in verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And then Paul tells Timothy, the scriptures are sufficient. The message is the right message for an evil day. The Bible is the word whereby you can be saved. And the Bible is the word whereby you will be sanctified. Verse 15, salvation. Verse 16, sanctification. I bring you here because I don't want us to leave the confusion of this world without seeing the remedy in the Word of God. We don't need clever devices. This world is marked by profound iniquity. But the solution to that iniquity is found in the Word of God, where sinners can read of Christ and be converted, and God's people can learn the ways of God in the Scriptures and be sanctified. The Bible is enough. One man says, only the gospel offers a radical solution to this problem. The gospel promises a new birth or a new creation, which involves being turned inside out from self to unself, a real reorientation of the mind and conduct, which makes us fundamentally God-centered instead of self-centered. Then, when God is first and self is last, we love the world God loves and seek to give and serve like him. It is through the word of God that men become lovers of God more than lovers of pleasure. And this evil age does not dominate their lives, but the Lord God dominates our lives. May God help us to think through these things. These are serious and sober matters. May the Lord help us in these days. Let's all bow together in prayer. Again, if you're not one of God's children this morning, I tell you again, you will find no peace of conscience, no maturity and knowledge outside the Word of God. Christ and his work is your only hope. Seek the Lord today. Don't leave here troubled in your soul. Seek to find the peace that's found in Christ alone. Oh, Lord, we pray you bless this word. Oh, Lord, in your providence, we've taken time through these verses. We ask, oh God, that this will be to the benefit of your people. That we grow in our stability in the things of God. That we don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. That you'd help us to see this world for the evil that it is. And that we delight in walking in your blessed ways. Use the word, help us today. May this day indeed be a delight to your souls. Bring us back together this evening for prayer and for time around the word. May we know your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.